We are prepping and getting ready for the 30th celebration, and Denny, you know, your transition, and you know, Todd coming in as, you know, your successor. So I want to talk, just let's start first with, I would love to know what the two of you have enjoyed the most about working with each other.
It's great to work with a friend, you know, and we're almost like family, really. As most people know, you know, we share two grandchildren, and that's made the bond even better. We just have a respect for each other that causes, there's kind of an ease the way we make decisions and lead, because we include each other even when we don't have to.
Yeah, I think, you know, Denny was my pastor for a lot of years, and so very formative even in my own spiritual life. Even when we were in New Guinea, they would send cassettes over, that's how far back it was, and I would listen to those, and so felt like he was, you know, teaching me, and our family even. And so then I think working together, he just makes it really easy. There is a lot of respect. I respect him tremendously. We have very similar philosophies of ministry. Some of our values are very similar. What we believe God wants to do in the church is similar. What he wants to do as far as reaching the world and reaching this community, there's just an alignment there that also helps. And so I think that's made it really easy and actually fun too. Like, we actually do have a good time and enjoy it.
Let's talk about transition. Right now, we know that February 2026 is when you are planning to have your final preaching, teaching. And what are your thoughts? What are you thinking about in March of 2026?
So I guess I'm coming out with that today, aren't
we?
I?
We are. Yeah. Here we go.
I mean, it's something I've been talking about for 25 years, it feels
well,
like.
It does been feel a long like time. That.
But I started really getting serious in my conversations with the elders about this when I turned 60. And I'm 65 now, and I plan on retiring on my 68th birthday. I've just felt a piece about that for probably the last year or two now, that it just seems like the right time. And so to me, I feel like I get to do actually what I've always been more gifted to do, and that's I will continue to teach for the next 2.5 years and do more counseling, I think, and pastoral care, which is really where my heart is anyway. It always has been.
Can you talk about the vision that you see moving forward for the church?
I think when I think about Christ building his church, and we look back 30 years, just confidence in him. So I also believe he wants us to dream big dreams. And I also think he outlines for us what he wants for his church. And I think about Ephesians chapter 4. And that, you want to talk about vision and seeing things? The vision would be to see people the way Christ sees people. That's the vision. That individuals for us, that we would become more and more like Christ. And then it ends in verse 16 by saying, full of love. And that would be love for God, love for our Savior, love for each other, and love for the people that are around us that don't know Christ. That the light only gets brighter in the darkness. And WCC being a light in this community and around the world into this darkness, that people would meet Christ, that that light would expose Christ to them. It's us as we go out into this world, and God using that to show people who Christ really is, and to live that transformed life. And that's the vision. That's where he wants to take us, and is.
I think what I so appreciate about you both, and that you both have such a heart for, is the lost and those who do not know who Jesus Christ is and their need for a Savior. And you don't have to talk to you guys for very long before you hear that passion come out. And Denny, you've talked about, I want to be a big ball of Velcro, and I just want to collect as many people as we can, you know, for the kingdom. And Todd, you know, you do the same. You are so passionate about people who don't know Christ yet, and that is our goal. And so, I just thank you guys for what you do and your passion and your heart, and I'm looking forward to the next 30 years and, you know, what God has in store.
Well, our theme for the 30th is I will build my church. Mm-hmm. Jesus. Because he has.
Yes.
And so looking forward, what do you guys see in where we're heading in WCC and what's God going to do in the next 30 years in WCC and through WCC?
I know God's going to continue to use people in this church and outside this church to continue to grow WCC.
I love WCC isn't just in this building or in this county, but WCC is its eyes around the world. And it's not just in the balance sheet, it's not just in finances, it's in sending people out.
I agree, Cindy. I think, yes, the sending part is, yeah, just even if it, not that you have to go across the country. I mean, I think just sending us out into our own local community.
You know, what excites you about what God's doing? Not just what he's done, but where he's taking us and what is he doing?
I think for me, like, our church has always been very evangelically focused, especially in the community. That's been a big thing. But I think that is really growing in a desire to evangelize globally. I just think missions is gotten a lot more focus, you know, several couples who are walking that path more enthusiastically. And so I think that's awesome to see that turn so far out.
Yeah, mine's similar. It's probably seeing younger people stepping up into some of those leadership roles. I think back to, you know, a series that a lot of people reference, Get Out of the Boat. I think we've had that mantra all along. And I think as we continue to challenge people to say, hey, God has a role for you, come join us in this ministry. I mean, that's what's exciting to me about the future. There's not a better place to invest your time and resources and energy.
It is this focus or refocus on something that the early church did so well. And that is loving and serving people inside your community, making sure their needs are met. And pointing them to Jesus all along. And so that's what I see, that part of that being the church is helping us all try and do.
I think the transition that we're making from, to use the phrases, a traditional church to ascending church is completely exciting to me, especially where I'm at in my journey, and I hope other people find the same thing. But you have been equipping us for a long time, and now it's time to, you know, to start showing up and doing these things. And everybody has different comfort levels, but that transition that our church body is making, and I think it's showing other people in the community what we're doing. I think we're becoming more visible and just showing people what Jesus is all about.
In closing, I want to ask you guys, what does WCC mean to you?
Wow. That would be hard to just say in a few sentences, but I just, it's the people. Like, I think about, like I said before, the people that started supporting us while we were on the field, and then there are the people here. But there are so many new people now, too, that we get to be a part of their lives and they get to be a part of our lives. And I think that's the significant part about WCC, the people, and they're wanting to grow and to be a part of what God is doing.
It's home. WCC is home. It's family. It's friends. It's coworkers. And I don't mean just staff, but that's a lot of it. The camaraderie of what we're doing together for God's purposes and the impact that we collectively have together, reaching this community, reaching the world, doing things that matter and doing that together. I think that's the part I really endeared to WCC, not as an organization, as a church, but the friendships and the relationships that for both of us, it just means a lot. And, you know, and we can say that, but we moved back here. We could have been in a warmer climate. We could have gone a lot of places, but we moved back here because of the people at WCC and the relationships. And there's a lot of new ones. And that's even better, right? He just keeps growing. And yeah, we're excited about what God has next.
What does WCC mean to you?
It's just, it's been an amazing adventure for us, filled with good and bad. And I feel at times happy that I know that it's going to be coming to an end in a few years. I feel relieved. But at the same time, I don't know what God has next for us, so that will be hard. But it really has been one of the greatest blessings of my life to be a part of WCC.
Sometimes I think, you know, when God decided in this very religious community that he was going to bring a beacon of grace, he looked for the most irreligious pastor in all of the Midwest and found this guy, Snufflehead, Dayton, Ohio, pastoring a little church, and said, I'm going to bring him over there. And God knew exactly what he was doing. So I sit in this office and I'm like, thanks, God. I don't even know what to say to you. I really do. And I think I more and more feel that way. It's indescribable. It really is.
I also wanted to just say that the biggest blessings of WCC are the people. Mm. And there have been so many people that have made a huge difference in the church. That's why it is where it is today. And also, over the years, so much encouragement and support. And I've made very good friends at our church, and I'm very grateful for that.
Love it. Well, on behalf of the people of WCC, just so appreciate you sticking in there when it was tough. I'm close enough to both of you that I know it's not been easy, that there's been times where it's been difficult, but just so grateful that you have stuck in there.
Now, quit asking when I'm going to retire, okay? No, you know. Yeah, I've watched this a number of times so I could actually preach when I'm finished with it. It's just amazing to think about. And I've always believed, certainly I've believed in the last half of my leadership life, that the measure of a leader is what they leave, not what they did when they were there. And I am very excited when I think about the future here at WCC, you know. And I think the longer you live with God and the longer you see his consistency and what he promises and then bringing that to reality, it gives you great confidence that he's going to continue to do that. And I'm excited when I think of the leaders like Todd and others who are, you know, this next generation of leaders here, very excited about that. And I'm also, just from a personal standpoint, very excited that I get to spend the next couple years doing the things that I love doing most, and that's preaching and counseling. And I'm going to pretty much devote myself to those two things. And so I just had this growing conviction that emotional health is intimately connected to our spiritual health. And if you're not healthy, and I just feel so convicted about that. But anyway, that's what I am excited about. I'm excited for next week. Hope you can all come out for that. You know, so grateful for Cookie, who's been a partner in this for 40 years now. You know, 10 before we started this, and just the journey that we've been able to be on together. And so it's a blessing. Well, I want to continue
our series through 1 Corinthians today. And I thought it was ironic that we were going to show this, and then I'm going to turn around and talk about church discipline. How's that for throwing a wet blanket on things? But it's not what you think. Because really, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth is all about being a healthy church. And a healthy church begins with healthy people and healthy Christians. And they're dealing with some issues in the church, you know, many issues, just like we do today, because it's a church full of fallible people, broken people. They were dealing with, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I want to, you know, and we fall into the same trap, don't we? We all have our favorites, and yet it's not about a person outside of the person of Jesus Christ. And as a leader, if we do not continually, when the attention is pointed at us, duck and point to Jesus, we are failing in our mission as church leaders. And I want to remind you that, like I did a couple weeks ago, people say, you know what, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. That's true. You need Jesus to be a Christian. But you are the church. And if the church is not functioning with a full team, the church suffers. And when you're not part of the church, you suffer as well. And we'll get into that in just a little bit. But what Paul talks about today has been so abused and misused over the centuries that I kind of want to talk about it and deal with it, because he's dealing with the issue of sin in the church. Now, you know, we get a little queasy when we talk about sin in our culture today. We think of these horrible, gross, evil things, and those are the results of sin. But sin is, in its most basic form, scripturally, missing the target, missing the bullseye, missing the mark of living the way, the standard that God wants us to live by. And we know as parents, we have standards for our children because we love them. Not because we're trying to ruin their lives. Now, sometimes they might feel that way, but that's not our point. And sometimes I think that God is this big cosmic killjoy up there that's just wanting to ruin all our fun, which is why he gives all these rules and all these laws, and it's just exactly the opposite. He wants us to live lives that are healthy and free. And that's why we have to deal with the issue of sin. And sometimes that's messy, sometimes it's hard. I'm sure that some of you in here have been hurt by that. I know I have. But the fact of the matter is, he loves us. And I find more and more it's important for us to talk about these things, because I'm finding as a pastor, and you probably are finding the same thing as a follower of Jesus, that you're darned if you do and you're darned if you don't. You're either too liberal or you're too conservative. You're either too inclusive or you're not inclusive enough. You're either this or that. And there seems to be very little balance in our dialogue and our conversation these days. We can't even agree to disagree, because if you don't agree with me about everything, you don't agree with me about anything. And sometimes this is messy. And in the church, we can't just throw out truth because it's inconvenient. And we do that a lot these days, and I want to talk about that. But our number one core value for probably close to the last 30 years has been grace and truth are inseparable. You cannot find, culture doesn't talk about grace, but the truth of the scriptures are all built upon God's grace to us. And you can't just have grace without truth. And I think that's where sometimes we've been criticized over the years as being the feel-good church and all that, which I'm fine with being a feel-good church. I'd rather be a feel-good church than a feel-bad church. But I think you have to have this balance when you talk about church discipline or dealing with sin. And really, at the end of the day, what Paul is challenging the church to is what he's challenging us to. It is the pursuit of holiness. And, you know, when you think about holiness, and I want to talk about that in just a second, but before I get into that, we're called to be holy. But in the process, sometimes we've been hurt by that. I'm sure some of you in here have maybe been shunned by the church because of something you did. Maybe others of you have been just criticized and you felt judged by church people because, well, you don't quite fit the mold. I know for me, when I was pastoring in a denominational church, I bet you can't claim this, I got defrocked. Sounds kind of ugly, doesn't it? But they took my ordination away from me because I wasn't denominational enough. And so I think we've been hurt by people saying, really, you're not like us, and you need to be like us, or you need to leave. And that's not what church discipline is about. It's really about what is best for us. It's about being called to holiness. So, what is holiness? Now, when you think about holy people, you probably envision people that wear funny clothing and talk in King James language all the time, that are a bit judgmental and a bit unpleasant to be around. The way it's portrayed in the media is, you know, they're kind of mean people or weird people, or just, I love the way pastors are portrayed in movies and stuff, like these irrelevant people. Like they're, you know, they're really not human. They're not really God. They're not really man. Their children are probably immaculate conceptions, and they never go to the bathroom or need sleep. And this is such a wrong characterization of what it means to be holy. To be holy means to be set apart. It means to be set apart for something important for God. And we have to understand that our holiness is not something that we earn, that's something we work for. And I think that's where, well, I got to work to be holy. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to quit doing this. I got to quit doing that. There's nothing wrong with wanting to do things and not wanting to do other things. But our holiness comes to us completely as a gift from God. When you accepted the fact that Jesus, the only perfect human, died for your sins on the cross, rose 3 days later, ascended to heaven and sent back his Spirit to live in you, he gave you his, not just salvation, but he gave you his holiness. He set you apart for a holy purpose. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. That's what we are called to do for holy purpose. So what's the sin in the church that Paul is dealing with in this particular chapter? We're going to look at chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians today. And it's about a sexual sin. A man is having an affair with his stepmother, the best we can tell. But the most hideous part of the sin is not just that he's doing that. He's kind of proud of it. And she's kind of proud of it. And some people in the church are kind of proud of it because it makes them seem a bit progressive or a bit enlightened. And Paul is like, even the world looks at this and knows this is weird. This is not right. This is wrong. This is harmful. This is damaging. And I think we really need to understand this properly to understand what he's talking about. So in verses 6 and 7, he says, you're boasting about this, the guy having sex with his stepmom. This is terrible. Don't you realize that this sin is a little like yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast by removing the wicked person from among you. And this is where we got to kind of, you're like, whoa, that's pretty heavy. What does that mean exactly? Then you'll be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. I know nothing about baking. I just know when I've eaten something that is good, that has been baked. But I guess yeast, you mix it in with dough and it causes bread to rise. But if yeast is bad, I guess it spreads throughout all the dough and makes it bad. Now, taking an Old Testament perspective on that, the Israelites used both leavened and unleavened bread. Unleavened bread would be bread that has no yeast in it. But they would use the leavened bread, or the leavened bread sometimes, that had the yeast in it. And once a year, they would make a new batch of yeast and put it in the new batch of dough. Because if you allowed the yeast that was bad to exist, if you put that in the dough, it would make the whole batch bad. And so Paul is using this example to say, if you allow this kind of behavior to go on in your midst, it's going to have a negative ripple effect. Bad company corrupts good morals. Even the world knows that. If you've ever coached a team or ever been on a team where you have a couple of disgruntled players, what does it do? If it's not dealt with, it affects the whole team. It affects the morale of the whole team. What happens in a workplace when you have a couple of toxic employees? If you don't deal with those toxic employees, it affects the whole work culture. In a family, if you have a couple of kids who are misbehaving and you don't deal with those kids, it makes life miserable for the rest of the family. So why would we think there's a different standard for the church. If God is a perfect, loving Father and we are His children, shouldn't He love us enough to want what is best for us? And when we are not doing what is healthy or wholesome or best for us, He should step in and lovingly discipline us. But that's not too popular in our culture today. And so here's kind of what I want to get. I titled this message, Become What You Are. Like, what does that even mean? Become what you are. In verse 7, if we go back to that, he says, get rid of the old yeast by removing the wicked person from among you. Then you'll be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been crucified for us. What is he saying there? Become what you are. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you become a child of God, and positionally you become a saint because your holiness, God's holiness, has been given, imputed to you because you received him. And what Paul is saying is you are a holy child of God. Start acting like it. Embrace your identity. Get rid of the things in your life that are keeping you from that. Become who you are. And sometimes it's just a little difficult for us. You know, I talked about this a couple weeks ago. I used the term that some of you were like, wow, that hurt, but thank you. May I have another? I used the term Christian atheist. There was a book that was written by Craig Rochelle several years ago, and it's all about being Christian atheist. It's basically people who believe in God, they just don't act like it. And this is precisely what Paul is talking about right here. Become who you are. It's kind of like when you get married. When you get married, in a matter of a 30-minute ceremony, you go from being a single person to being a married person. Well, single people and married people typically act differently, or they should if they want to remain married. Now, I know when I got married, things went from being mine to ours, from me to we. I began to have to share a bed and a bathroom and a very fraction of a closet with another person. I had to begin to act like a married man, and that was all new to me. I'd never been a married man, so I didn't know what a married man acted like. And so I remember one of the first early examples of what it meant to be a married man was one of the very first meals that Cookie made for us as a married couple. You know, I come home from seminary, she comes home from work, we're chatting, talking, all that, and she's making dinner, and she must have had her back to me doing something with the stove, and so I just decided I was going to make myself a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Seemed like a rather benign thing to me. I mean, I could eat mass quantities of food back then, and so I'm sitting at the table, and she turns around, and she's like, she looks at me, and it's a look I'd never really seen before. What are you doing? I'm just waiting for dinner, just talking. No. What are you doing eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich right before dinner? I'm like, I don't know. It's just what I do. Not anymore. Now, I understand. I mean, if I was making a meal for somebody and they bring in a, you know, a Big Mac and some fries from McDonald's, they're sitting here, I'm like, what are you doing? You learn. You act like it. Act like you belong. Embrace your identity as a child of God, holy in his sight because of Jesus. Become what you are. And this is what Paul is dealing with, and we can't ignore this today. In 1 Corinthians 5:8, he even says, so let us celebrate the festival. In other words, let us live a life not with the old bread, not like the old self of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. And I think sometimes when our world looks at us, the church, they dismiss us, sometimes because they think we're archaic and it's a myth and all that kind of stuff, but more often than not, I think, is because it's like, you act just like the world. So why do I need to go? In fact, some non-Christians, they act better than we do. They act more Christian than I do sometimes. So how are they not holy? Look at verses 9 and 10. And this is where it gets a little tricky for, you know, how you deal with this stuff. Paul says, when I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. And this is so important, you guys, because I think this is where we've done so much of the damage. He says, but I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You'd have to leave the world to avoid people like that. Why in the world would we ever expect the world, apart from Christ, to act like they know Jesus? Why would you expect that? They just should know better, right? Well, if we just knew better, then why did God have to come to earth and die for our sins? If we could just fix ourselves, if we were so enlightened, why would you ever be critical of the behavior of a non-Christian, even though you don't like it? If, why would you say, well, I can't believe you don't act like you should. That may be true, but why would you expect it different? Why are we shocked by that? God wasn't, Paul wasn't. We need to understand who he's talking to. He's talking to us, the church. We do have a unique culture with some very specific values and beliefs and truths. And so he says, you know, I wasn't talking about the world. I'm talking to you guys. You see, Paul isn't talking about us separating from the world. He makes that very clear in John 17. He says, protect them while they're in the world. But living in the world is not the problem for us. It's being just like the world. And you see, this is what was happening in the church here. It's like, well, you know, the world's doing it. Why don't we do it? I mean, it's okay. It's okay to sleep with your stepmom. And why? We should be more enlightened as a church, right? And don't we deal with that all the time? You see, and I want to be very careful here. But I think we've gone too far as the church. I think we've reacted so strongly to legalism and toxic religion that we want the world to accept us and we want the world to look at us as relevant that we've maybe tilted the scale too far and we've become too much like the world. Why do we have to apologize about some of the unique values that we hold dear because they're taught in the Bible about sexuality, about marriage, about all kinds of things? Those are hot buttons right now, but denominations are splitting over these issues. And I believe with all of my heart that we can hold biblical truth in one hand and still be open-minded, inclusive, progressive in the other hand. But I think we got to be so careful to not dismiss a truth just because it is inconvenient and unpopular. Grace and truth are inseparable. And I think this is what Paul is talking about. So we have to be very, very careful in the way that we deal with this. You see, being saved by grace through your faith in Jesus Christ doesn't mean, well, great, I'm eternally secure. I can just do whatever the heck I want to do. You can, and you'll still make it to heaven, but your life will be hell between now and then. You see, if you really want to get Paul's heart on this, just read the 5th chapter of Galatians. I want to encourage you to read that this week. He starts out in verse 1, and I'm not going to read it to you or anything, but he says, now that you're free in Christ, why do you insist on putting yourself back under bondage? And he talks about two things that they're using, allowing to put them in bondage as Christians. The one is the law. You're saved by grace through your faith in Jesus Christ, not by following the law. Why are you imposing the law on yourself again and trying to earn God's approval? You're putting yourself back in bondage. But he doesn't leave it there. He goes on a little further in Galatians chapter 5. And he goes, also, why are you putting yourself in bondage by following the desires of your sinful nature? What we don't realize is what sin does is it pulls us into a trap. And as long as we hold on to it, we stay there and we're in bondage. And yet our society calls it freedom. That's part of the lie of the enemy. And Paul is saying, we got to deal with this. So let's do that. So how do we reestablish holiness in our midst? Well, I think we need to get rid of the old yeast. Now we go, well, yeah, so-and-so over there, they're creating all kinds of problems. Let's kick them out. I mean, I have people say, well, you know, I'm not going to go to WCC because you don't kick enough people out. And I'm like, whoa, that's a thing. It is. You guys are too inclusive. Well, let me explain something to you using Paul. There are a couple of things you need to understand about this. First of all, when Paul's talking about getting rid of the bad yeast, He's talking about getting rid of sin, not sinners, or we'd all have to leave. He's talking about sinful behavior. Now, bear with me for those of you who think I'm being a little light on the truth, and for those of you who think, I didn't expect to deal with church discipline and kicking people out today. I thought we were the feel-good church. We are, most of the time. Verse 2, how do we reestablish holiness in our midst? Paul says, you're so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning in sorrow and shame. When we see sin, when we see somebody we love, our brother or sister in Christ, doing something that is destructive, it should break our hearts. We should be grieving. We should love them enough to walk alongside of them and go, no, don't, please. I mean, it's you know, Paul is talking about a community that is committed to the restoration of people. Think about it this way. It puts it in a little easier light to deal with. Think of it as parenting, okay? It's kind of like, church discipline is kind of like being a parent, you know? So first, two things we should do. Mourn for those who are in sin, mourn the sin, and then remove from fellowship. Now, what does that mean? And then he goes on further and says, and then turn them over to Satan. Well, I looked at that and I'm like, I'm not touching that. But here's what I think he means. If you think of it like parenting, okay? It's not about kicking people out of the church. It's about putting them in timeout, or making them stand in the corner, or putting them in the penalty box if you follow hockey. For a major violation, you can't skate. It's about discipline. And here's the thing, it's not about attending church. It's about involvement in the church. There are things that you're doing that will disqualify you potentially from being involved in the church at certain levels. But everybody's welcome to attend here. Where would you rather have somebody who's struggling? And I think this is where we preempt this. Now, and if they, if they refuse to avoid, you know, they got to experience some consequences. That's what we're saying. Just turn them over to Satan. It's like, not don't throw them to Satan and ask him to devour them. It's like, well, let him experience the consequences. Now, you see, we have a problem with this in our culture today as parents, don't we? We can't let our children experience any pain or consequences of their actions. Heaven forbid, then they'll be in counseling when they're grown-ups. Well, they may be, but it's destroying the culture. It's destroying the culture. There's no consequences. I just read an article the other day, How to Make Your Children Happy. One of the worst things you can do if you want your child to be happy is spend your life trying to make them happy. Now, you don't want to make them miserable. You don't want to abuse them. That's not what I'm talking about. But healthy consequences for their behavior. Why is that such a bad thing all of a sudden? I mean, if I got in trouble at school when I was a kid, I got in worse trouble at home. Now, if you get in trouble at school, the teacher gets in trouble. And I've heard it from the mouths of teachers. And you're going, oh, well, I'd expect a 65-year-old baby boomer to talk like this stuff. Okay, maybe so, but I think it's what Paul's talking about. It's about restoration. It's about healthy living. When I was in sixth grade, I was so excited because in our elementary school, when you were in sixth grade, if you got selected, you got to be a crossing guard. Do you remember those? You called them crossing guards or whatever, and you got to wear one of those cool little kind of bib kind of things, and you got to hold a sign, stop, go, stop, go. At least in our school you did. And I remember as a fourth and fifth grader thinking, oh man, that would be so great to be that one day. And I knew I was never smart enough to be on student council, so I thought this is my only chance at greatness. At Mason Heights Elementary School. First day of school, Mrs. Malampy, toughest teacher I ever had in my life. I got chosen to be a crossing guard. I'm like, I've arrived. I remember the first day, second day, I mean, you'd stand at wherever you were, and you had so much power and so much authority, and all those little kids had to listen to you, you'd stop, go, and cars would even stop for you. You're like, now this is pretty big stuff. So Ralph Shore and I, this is traumatic enough that I remember his name. This is like 55 years ago. We're waiting for the bell to ring and the kids to come out and get on the bus and start walking, riding their bikes home and all that. So we're just goofing around like 12-year-old boys do, sword fighting a little bit. Ralph got a little carried away and hit my sign a little too hard, and it fell to the ground and it broke. And so after I wrestled him to the ground and pummeled him, I didn't. I was like, Ralph, why'd you do that? Mrs. Malampy's going to kill us. And so after the kids were all gone and we walked back in, we had to hand our equipment back in, I'm like, Mrs. Malampy, sorry. She goes, how'd you do that? I said, well, I dropped it. Oh, why'd you drop it? Because one of the other guys had tattled on us already. And I said, well, she goes, you and Ralph were sword fighting a little bit with this, weren't you? I'm like, well, yeah, just a little. I mean, and you know, she goes, okay, give me your stuff, guys. You're fired. You're no longer part of this. And I'm thinking, in 2 weeks, or no, in the spring, we get to go to a Reds baseball game. And I'm going to miss that. I mean, I was devastated. I really was. I was devastated by that. And I look back, and I remember for about 2 months, and I'd go home and like see these smug little crossing guards thinking they're all cool and everything. And I was bitter. And then I began to realize I deserved it. I didn't do what I was supposed to do. And I look back on those events now. After, you know, years of counseling, I'm okay with it. But why is that so wrong, and why is that so bad, and why do we think it has no place in the church? If God is our Father, we are His children, shouldn't He love us enough to want what's best for us? Well, let me leave you with this. We're out of time. I've been mentioning the last few months, number one health crisis in America is you know, we'd say addiction. Those are terrible things. Number one health crisis, health issue in America is loneliness. They say loneliness is the equivalent of smoking 15 cigarettes a day, as far as it being bad for your health. A couple weeks ago, I talked about, you know, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian, but you are the church. When you, are, the church, are not part of the body, bad things will happen. Not only can you not grow as a Christian, you cannot be healthy as a Christian. I think about over the years, the relationships, and as Cookie mentioned at the end of the film, it comes down to the people. It's all about the people. I've chosen to place myself under the accountability of an elder board. There's some men in my life. I've always submitted myself to accountability. I don't want to end up on the front page of the newspaper. I don't want to end up ruining my family. I don't want to end up wrecking this church. And to give other men permission to ask me any question, to be known by them at any time, would you look out on your computer this week? How'd you talk to your wife? Any of those questions have kept me, a sinner saved by grace, from making so many mistakes in my life. I can't imagine without that. Because in every single scandal you see involving a leader in a church, there's always a lack of accountability. Always. Let's not let that be said of us. God loves us. We are His children. We are His family. He wants us to be healthy. And sometimes that requires some discipline. And that hurts, but not for long. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your word. We are grateful that You care enough for us, that You love us enough as Your children to allow us sometimes to experience the consequences of our actions or even the consequences of other people's actions so that we may be growing and healthy. We love You and thank You for Your word, even when it hurts, even when it's inconvenient. But we thank You enough for loving us enough to give it to us. And we thank You for this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Well, thank you all for coming. Hope to see you at our 30th celebration next Sunday at 9 o'clock, and the service starts at 10:30. Blessings. Have a good week.